Well, we're continuing again our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13 today. But we want to talk a little bit about Paul's third missionary journey. So this was his second in 1 Thessalonians. But at the very end of his third missionary journey, he called together the elders at one of the churches he had planted, the church of Ephesus, and they had a special meeting in Miletus, and he was going to give a farewell charge to them. It's in Acts chapter 20, if you want to read it sometime. But the culmination of his blessing to that church and those elders are these words, Acts 20, 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And this really reveals the heart of the Apostle Paul's and his confidence for the welfare of the church is in the hands of God in Jesus Christ. He trusts God. He trusts the word as the primary means of his grace. And the elders at that church in Ephesus did the same, and so are we. In fact, this is scripture to us. And the elders would teach the word to the church, and so God would hold up his church and bless it for eternity. Well, you know, the passage we're looking at today in 1 Thessalonians speaks in the same manner, and we are supposed to absorb it, consume the scripture. It will build us up and strengthen us, for it is God's word. So let me read it to you, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." So what we learn from this passage is that the gospel of God creates believers and then continues to transform them for eternal glory. And that's very clear in the very first verse, 13. The gospel of God creates believers and then continues to transform them for eternal glory. And the Apostle Paul in our passage today talks about how the word of God works in two distinct ways. First of all, just in verse 13, that the word works growth in receptive believers. The word of God works growth in receptive believers. And then in verses 14 to 16, that the word of God creates unity in the church and among the churches. So we'll look at both of these workings of the Word of God today. But just to remind you again how this church started, remember when Paul planted this church, he was only there a couple weeks, and then he was chased out of town, and he wrote letters back to them. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we get the recounting of the amazing way God founded this church through the preaching of the Word and people's response. And then in chapter 2, as we've started, and in chapter 3, we get insight into how Paul and his team actually conducted themselves while they were there during that time that you can read about in Acts 17. And as we talked about last week, Paul had to respond initially to a smear campaign that was going on, because after the opposition had chased him and his team out, they went back and tried to destroy the church by telling lies about who the team was, what the apostle was, that the message really wasn't true and wasn't that great for them. And so they tried to get rid of the church. And so Paul writes back and reveals his integrity and his shows his anxiety for them to be a loving church and his intentions for them. And last Sunday, we looked at that, and we learned that we were to act a certain way when we minister the gospel, the same way the apostle did, to be responsible as entrusted messengers, to be gentle as giving mothers, and to be earnest as encouraging fathers. Do you remember that? These three metaphors that the apostle gave us. Well, today we'll actually look at the power of the word work among the Thessalonians. So it begins very simply in verse 13. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as the word of what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul and the team are constantly thanking God for how the Thessalonians received the word. Now, this is the second Thanksgiving section. Usually you just open a letter at the time with Thanksgiving, and that was already given to God earlier. But it's like a second Thanksgiving in the letter, because Paul is very thankful for what God did in this particular city. If you remember back in chapter 1, he thanked God for choosing them, for electing them from all eternity, and bringing the gospel to them and bringing them into the kingdom. And the proof of that, there were many proofs, but one was faith, love, and hope were developed in them. Also, part of the evidence that God had chosen them was how he worked through Paul himself and his team in an unusual way. And remember how he recounted that our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Even the apostle was struck with how the Lord was working in this particular city. And now he's thanking God for what he did in the Thessalonians themselves, their receptivity to the gospel. It was an amazing receptivity. People aren't always receptive to the gospel, but in this particular city, they were amazingly receptive. And notice that Paul mentions that. I mean, he has some human motivations for the people behind that. In other words, it's a way of encouraging them, stay this way. Continue to be receptive to the word. Have an open heart and an open mind to the scriptures that God has given to you. Now, but we also need to think about who is the Apostle Paul actually thanking here for the receptivity? Do you see that in your Bible? Who does he thank for the receptivity of the Thessalonians? He doesn't say to the Thessalonians, oh, you're so great that you received the word. He thanks God for the receptivity. That's what he's saying. So Augustine, in his commentary, says this: why does he give thanks to God here? Certainly, it would be vain and meaningless if the person to whom he gives thanks for something is not the person who actually did it. But since this is not vain and meaningless, then certainly God to whom he gives thanks for this work is the one who brought it about, that the Thessalonians, when they had received from the apostle the word by hearing it, received it not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. He gives thanks to God because God is the one that opened the hearts of these people to receive his word. We do everything in our power as his messengers to persuade people to believe, but it is the Holy Spirit that will convince people of the truth of the scripture, of the message, and of Jesus being the Christ. And so here's another mark of a true believer. A true believer is somebody who receives the word of God and continues to do that as from God himself, that it's not just mere human words. This isn't just another book. And again, I think the obvious application to our own lives, even if we've been Christians for 20, 30, 50 years, whatever it is, or maybe even just 1 year, is how do we receive the scriptures, the word of God? Are we continually open to it and praying for that God would work in our lives? I hope so. The Thessalonians, upon receiving the gospel, truly accepted it for what it really was, God's word. They received the word of God from the apostles as they preached. And if you remember in Acts 17, what did they do in their speaking to the Thessalonians? Remember in Acts 17, it says they reasoned from the scriptures. That's what Paul and his team did. So they brought out the scriptures, they recounted the Old Testament, and they spoke to them the message of Jesus Christ that had been spreading wildly throughout the world at this time. And the Thessalonians then turned from idols, they stopped worshiping false gods, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died for their sins and was raised for their justification, and they started to bear fruit for God. And this transforming power of the word testifies to its divine origin in and of itself, because it's God who's working about their reverence for him, obedience, developing things like faith and love and hope and peace and joy in them. In other words, God created spiritual life in them. They were dead before, dead in their sins, as the scriptures say. But God spoke life by his word into their souls. And so God created this church, and then he continues to transform the believers, as it says in verse 13. So the theological principle here, or one of them is that, you know, God has chosen to reveal himself through his word and to continually work through his word as it's written in scripture. And for us, that's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God continues to work as we speak it and give it to people in a faithful representation of what is really there. And once the word of God is received by faith, that is, its message is entirely accepted, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the eternal Son of God, who has taken on him to himself humanity, and who has given himself and his life for our sins, and has been raised to glory, to reign in heaven and to come again, to accept that message, then the word of God starts to work powerfully in people's lives. And it continues to renew our inner being. We're under continual renewal until the final day. It gives us a knowledge of God as we dig into the scriptures and we understand them because the Holy Spirit makes it work in our minds. He enlightens us and continues to illumine us. And the scriptures continue to move us to serve God in new ways. So I want to just take this moment here to remind you of some New Testament scriptures about how the Word of God works in those who believe. Now, of course, there are many, many passages throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms that talk about this, but you might want to just jot down the references so you can look at them up on your own, and I'll read them to you. So these are all about how the Word of God works in us who believe. I mean, it begins, I think one of the best places is what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 8, verse 21. So that's the first one, Luke 8, 20. Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? Luke 8, 11, 28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Acts 20, 32, which we already read, "Now I commend you to the God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." 1 Corinthians 1, 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." 2 Timothy 3, 15, "From childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Probably one of our favorites, 2 Timothy 3:15. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's Hebrews 4:12. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." James 1:18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be as if were the first fruits among his creatures." By the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18. And finally, James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." So many passages worth of a Bible study on its own right there to take a look at those this week. It's really important to understand at the beginning here as the apostles giving thanks to God that it's the word of God that creates the church. And it's the word of God that sustains the church. And the church is dependent upon the scriptures. And attentiveness to them is going to determine the health and the growth of the church. So the question before us then is, how do we see the word of God at work in us who believe? Have you seen it lately in your life? And maybe it's something to discuss in your small groups, to just sit around and talk about and pray about in discussion with your friends how you've seen the word of God at work in your own life and how it's brought transformation or hope or brought about a new understanding of who God is and how he works in his love in your life. So the Word of God works growth. And you want to grow in your faith as a Christian? It's going to be more time in the Word and more study of the Scriptures and more prayerful thought of it. But the second thing the Word of God did among the Thessalonians and does with us today as well is it works unity in the church. Now, how does it do that? There are many ways you could answer that question, but in this passage, there are two ways in which this works. How does the Word work unity? Because the Word bonds the church together in suffering. And so the Word of God then incites a common opposition. It works unity in the church because the Word is going to bring us together as we have a common experience of suffering and a common experience of opposition in our life. So we read in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So this suffering in unity is confirmation of verse 13, the efficacy of the gospel, the word of God. The Thessalonian believers had become imitators of the churches. In other words, they believed the same things, and they act the same way in their service to Jesus Christ as the churches did in the area of Judea. And notice that all these churches that are mentioned in Judea are all in God and in Christ Jesus, as the Thessalonians were mentioned at the very beginning of the letter. It speaks to the unity of the church. We all share a common life. Wherever the churches exist around the world, we share a common life in triune God. And the churches of Judea are singled out here by the apostle, most likely because they were seen as the first fruits of the gospel, where the gospel went forth first. And those were the first churches that were started, were in Judea. And also because these churches were well known, most likely because they continued to grow and endured hostility, and they expanded in the midst of opposition. They experienced great opposition, but they continued to grow and to expand and to continue to plant more churches. And notice how he mentions the imitation by the Thessalonians. And that's meant to evoke a sense of camaraderie in them. You know, maybe they forgot about the churches in Judea for a moment, or forgot that they were one. It brings encouragement because the apostle wants them to feel like they're one with the larger church. It's pretty easy to start looking inward or just looking at ourselves as a local body and think that we're the only church. Or God forbid that we think we're the best church. That's awful. Okay, we're one of many churches of Jesus Christ around the world. And it's a great encouragement that he's giving to the Thessalonians that they feel as one. And we get that opportunity too. We can read this and historically, hopefully we get some sense of like, yes, we understand what they went through and we're a part of that one church of Jesus Christ, but we can also look around the world today. I mean, there's so much that you have access to on the internet about churches around the world, the advance of the gospel, missions around the world, and we feel one with those people. And as we even get to know people from other cultures and other churches, it continues to expand our understanding of the church and that we really are one and that we share a common experience. We all suffer for the gospel. And that's really encouraging, especially when you're suffering. Because then you know you're not suffering alone. You're suffering with the church around the world. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to impose upon the Thessalonians. They suffered from their own countrymen, which we read about. The countrymen, their fellow citizens in that town, Jews and Gentiles both, they suffered from them, as did the Judean churches from their own countrymen, which are primarily Jewish people. And that's why the Apostle Paul sends Timothy back as soon as he gets chased out of town. Well, maybe he can't go back, but Timothy's going to sneak in. So he sends Timothy back to go check on the church because of the suffering that's going on. And then Timothy brings back a report, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And he says, this is the reason he sent him, so that no one may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you a few weeks ago, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. You see, all true Christians and churches, three things happen that we learn from this passage. They receive the word, they suffer for it, and they endure with joy. Those are marks of a true church, right? They receive the word, they suffer for it, and they endure with joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6, you see all of that. He says there at the very beginning, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus taught this, that our joy has to be the true joy that comes from the Spirit of God, and suffering produces true joy, and it reveals whether our joy is true joy or not true joy. So, for example, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, and he says, on the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction and persecution comes, because of the word, it immediately falls away. So that person doesn't have true joy. It's manufactured joy, right? Looking at the wrong things for joy. Not really accepting the word of God. And so we're looking for this true joy that produces the ability to withstand persecutions, because it doesn't matter. Because the joy that fills our heart is once we realize we know what we have, right? Another parable, it's the pearl of great price, right? It's worth selling everything for. So when you have that, well, it doesn't really matter what the people and the world does to you. And Jesus said that, in fact, we were blessed when this happened, just like he was. And so in Matthew 5:10, he pronounces a blessing on us. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nothing new in the history of the world and in the history of God's redemptive purposes. So, this word bonds us together as we commit to it and continue to have it work in our lives in our suffering. And the word of God also incites a common opposition, because we're all saying the same thing to people. We're pronouncing the same message, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the only Savior. So you pronounce that message in a world full of people worshiping whatever they want to worship, saying this is the only way, and that Jesus is Lord, and that he alone can save you from your sins and from the wrath of God that is to come, you're going to get persecuted for it, because people don't always like that message. And so the Apostle Paul then sort of takes this aside in verses 15 and 16 and talks about the Jewish people in Judea at the time and what they did to those Judean churches, to encourage the Thessalonians that, you know, the same things happened back there that are happening to you and are going to continue to happen. And so there are these five accusations that are leveled here against the Jewish people. Now, of course, only the guilty are truly guilty, but they're being considered here as a group, as the collective historical people of God. And as you look back at the time frame, you realize, well, most of them are guilty, that's for sure, at that time. So we'll look at these five accusations in a moment. But one thing before we get to them that is important to mention is, and you can turn in your Bibles to Acts 7:51, is that the first martyr of the church, Stephen, in Acts 7, and it was only a few years after Jesus had expressed opposition and Jesus had died, right? That opposition starts arising right away when people start proclaiming the gospel. And so we read in Acts 7, it's a very long speech that Stephen gives before he dies, but at the very end, it's really important to what we see. Everything we're going to talk about is reminiscent of what's in this speech. So in Acts 7:51, Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears that are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just what your fathers did." Who does Stephen sound like, by the way? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't he? No. Jesus said these kinds of things. So, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, who's Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So the apostle was there before he was converted, and surely he remembers his own former opposition to the gospel, because he used to be among those people that he's now going to describe to us. And as he wrote this, and so the five accusations are that the Jews had killed the Lord Jesus, and the emphasis here is on the fact that he's Lord. They killed the Lord. Two, that this is coupled with the Jewish people killing their own prophets historically. And three, that they drive out now those who proclaim the gospel. And four, they're not pleasing to God, even though they think they are. And five, they're hostile actually to the whole world and everyone everywhere, because they're preventing them from getting actually saved. And so he begins with how he says the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. So as he's writing this, you know, it was only about 17 years ago that Jesus died. Okay, so some of the people that were present would have even, he was writing about these people, the very same people. And so now we know historically the Jews and the Romans did it together, so they're both guilty. But, you know, Jesus even spoke about this and how they would kill him. And it's a parallel passage to what we're looking at here is in Matthew 21:33 and following. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, 'Oh, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize the inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what is he going to do to these vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but whomever on it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus predicted all of this that we'll be talking about here in a few moments, about his own death, about the rejection of him and the gospel, and how it would go out to the ends of the earth to bring in people who would actually listen. This is coupled with the Jewish people killing their own prophets historically. Again, Jesus said the very same thing. Matthew 23, starting in verse 29, says, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, 'Well, you know, if we had been living in their times, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Well, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" This is Jesus speaking, just so you know. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill." Now, here he's talking about the new ones he's going to be sending, the apostles and the disciples and us, right? That's who he's speaking about. "I'll send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you're going to kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Paul is accusing that group of people of the very same things that Jesus did. And he's reminding the Thessalonians of all of this. And so the suffering that they're going through from their own countrymen, it's just in line with everything that it is been about the gospel and about Jesus from before Jesus' time leading up to him and from Jesus coming and going forth from then. So third, he says, in the same way, following these two examples, they drove us out from proclaiming the gospel. So the apostles saying, and so it continues, for example, what just happened in your city when I was there a few weeks ago? The same exact thing happened. They drove us out and persecuted us. Paul and his team, and in, not just in that city, but other cities. And the whole point is that this whole diatribe illustrates that the Jewish people of God have rejected Yahweh yet again by rejecting his Messiah. And it says, then he says, and they displease God. And they think they're pleasing to God. Just like, you know, Paul in his own past, we read that from Stephen. I mean, the Apostle Paul thought he was pleasing God when he was at the martyrdom of Stephen. Of course, he found out very quickly when Jesus saved him that that was not the case. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes about this. He says, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear with witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Misguided. People can be religious zealots for the wrong things and miss what Scripture is even saying. And finally, he accuses them. He says they're hostile to everybody, basically. They're hostile to all men because they hinder God's plan. They're hindering people from proclaiming the gospel of the Messiah who's come, who can save them from their sins. This is God's plan for the world. But they're stopping them. They oppose all mankind by what they're doing. So it's interesting because they're both unbelieving themselves. They don't believe, but they're jealous at the same time that God is doing these other things. They don't like the implications that God is bringing in Gentiles. He's bringing in people from every people group, every ethnic background around the world. He's bringing them into the people of God. And they don't like that. And he don't like the fact that Jesus talked about, and the apostle does too, the forsaking of Israel. Jesus also said in Matthew 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Talking about Jews and Gentiles that have been coming into the kingdom and would be in the future. You know, it was a common practice at the time, the apostle and his team and others were going around spreading the gospel, to oppose them. From Paul's first missionary journey, just a few years earlier in Pisidian Antioch, we read this account in Acts 13, where it says, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things that were spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul said, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is a reference to Isaiah 49:6, in speaking about how the Messiah would be for the world. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's like you can pick any part of Paul's journeys. Pick a city on the first journey. Pick a city on the second journey, like the Thessalonian area. Pick cities on the third journey, right? You can talk about missionaries ever since then. It's the same story everywhere you go. Is you preaching the gospel, those who are appointed believe, and then those who are, there are always people in opposition who will track you down and hunt you. But the result of these five activities leads to the filling up of their sins, the measure of their sins. You see that in verse 16. This is common biblical language. You see it all throughout the Bible. It's the point of where a group of people or people reach the limit that God has set by his divine decree. And the apostle is saying here, it's as though they made sure that they committed every last sin they could. That's what the language is implying. In other words, they piled their sins as high as possible. It's the culmination of a long history with each generation doing its worst to add to the rebellion against God. And so, the apostle says, wrath or judgment has come upon the Jewish people finally, or your version may say to the utmost, or fully, or completely, or something like that. And again, we need to remember, this is very reminiscent of Jesus' style and the very things that Jesus himself said. Nothing new here. God has settled on his decision. The judgment looms over the heads of these people, and it's about to fall. And the future is going to be certain. And if you think about what's going on at the time, there probably would have been at least three events that recently took place that would be like current event testimony of what Jesus is saying is true. And that is, there was a big famine in the land. There was a massacre in the temple in 49 AD. And Claudius, around this time, expelled all the Jews from Rome, kicked them out. Right? All these things are going on when Paul's writing this and speaking these things to people. So the Jewish people of God here are in a serious situation because they're continuing to reject the gospel and the Messiah. And there's only going to be a short period of toleration left since the coming of Christ. And so the Jewish people of the apostolic era were living on the sin threshold of the imminent closing off of the gospel to them. And that's what took place, right? And we read that later in the book of Romans, that the time is past. And now God is going to do the predominance of his saving among the peoples of the world until the very end, when again, then Jewish people will accept the gospel of Christ. So we need to pause and talk about something else here. And that is this whole section of Thessalonians here is often referred to as Paul's polemic against the Jews. Or often people have charged him with anti-Semitism. Or they'll charge Christians who use this passage with anti-Semitism, right? Now, the text can be used wrongly and has been in history, but that's not the text's fault. That's the fault of people who do not understand it. And so in actuality, this present passage is very easily harmonized with Paul and the rest of Scripture. This is the last topic we're going to talk about this morning. But for example, consider the Apostle Paul. He wasn't anti-Semitic in his practice, and he himself was Jewish, and he's very proud of it. So Romans 9, he says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And the passage goes on. And as we've already seen in Paul's journeys, his practice was to always offer it to the Jewish people first. That was his standard procedure. So in practice, that's how he performed his ministry. Second of all, you have to consider the context of the passage and what's going on here. I mean, what are the very recent events? You know, every passage of Scripture has a setting in which it was written. And that gives you a lot of insight to what's going on here. So as Paul writes this, I mean, he's thinking about these very recent events that took place. I mean, he just got driven out by the Jewish people and other rabble in the town from Thessalonica, from Berea, and he's in Corinth now, and he's been severely persecuted by the Jews very recently. And then there are other events from his other journey, which was just a couple years ago. We've already read about Pisidian Antioch, but he was persecuted from the beginning in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and the list goes on. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about all his persecutions, and he even says that five times he was beaten with a whip up to one less than 40 lashes, right? 39 lashes, five times. So that's the third reason. The context of what he's going, it makes total sense what he's saying here. Finally, above all, realize that Paul is speaking in the tradition of the prophets and Jesus himself. In a sense, he's not saying anything new. The prophets said the same things, and so did Jesus, and so does the Apostle Paul, and all these people are Jewish people, to the Jewish people. And there are many statements that we've already read from Jesus about this. Furthermore, Paul still holds out hope. Hope for some, which understanding that there is a judgment of a hardening to the end, but in Romans 11:15, for example, he says, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what's going to their acceptance be but life from the dead? That'll be a glorious day. In Romans 11, he also says, I don't want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he was still proclaiming to the Jews, for example, even in Ephesus toward the end of his ministry and in Rome. And that's how the book of Acts actually even concludes. So this is a solemn passage of Scripture regarding that, but it's certainly not an anti-Semitic passage, not any more than anti-Gentile passages are evil in other places. Right? It's who uses them and how they use them. The church certainly has embarrassments in its history, probably not as much as some people like to suggest, but that's due to the fallible misapplication of Scripture by human beings. It's not the fault of God's Scripture. And most people realize the difference between having a theological conviction about Jesus being the Christ, and that would be against Judaism that opposes Jesus as the Christ, and what racial prejudice is, what we would call anti-Semitism. Most people know the difference. You see, the former is a natural outcome of focusing on God's revealed mission and believing that Jesus is the divine Messiah and that those who believe in him are going to have eternal life. That's the core theological conviction. That's what Jesus came proclaiming, and that's what we proclaim. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle writes, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So the word works unity among the churches because we all proclaim that Jesus is the Christ and we suffer for it. And remember, that's the main line of this passage, is verse 13 and verse 14. 15 and 16 is an aside, and it's deeply encouraging to know that we're all suffering together for the gospel. It's a common experience. Paul would write in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, opposition is normal, and it takes a lot of different forms. Maybe you just get rejected by your family or your friends. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's a verbal attack. Maybe it's a physical attack. Maybe it'll even be martyrdom someday. But if we asked earlier how the Word of God is at work performing growth in us, we can ask here, how is it building a sense of unity of the church within you? That we really are all in Christ Jesus. And we're on the same team for the gospel. The gospel creates believers and it continues to transform them for eternal glory. That's the purpose, and that's the purpose of our suffering. God is still at work with his word in the world, creating believers and continuing to transform them. The word of God is powerful because it's from God, it's scripture, it's his gift to the church, and the word produces tremendous results in those who receive it by faith. So it brings us knowledge of God, it maintains our spiritual life, it gives us a knowledge of his will. So if you want growth in your life, be receptive to the Word of God. And if you want to feel the unity of the church, continue to study and read the Scriptures. Maybe some of us here this morning need to make some renewed commitments to the Word. Now, maybe that's starting to attend a Bible study or a small group, or maybe it's returning to memorizing Scripture. Yes, you can do it. Maybe it's just taking extra time to meditate on Scripture and not read it so fast. Or maybe it's just deciding you're going to read on a regular basis the Word of God or delve deeper into some study. But as you find yourself in the Word, you're going to be strengthened and renewed. I mean, your love for the Bible is going to grow, and that's really everything, right? It's your love for these Scriptures. And let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your Word, which is your gift to us, that by it you strengthen us as your people. And we pray that you would continue to cause us to love the gospel and to feel a sense of unity with your churches around the world. Amen. So now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper for us and celebrate what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross when he died for our sins. So those that are going to serve today, please get ready. stand wherever you want. Yeah, so good. So the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and for the holy remembrance of what he did on the cross, and as a symbol of our union with him, that we're united to him and we continue to have fellowship with Jesus. And so as we participate this morning, our souls find refreshment in Jesus Christ himself. And that's what these elements testify to. We have the bread and the cup, and they testify to our salvation in Christ. And by them, Christ himself confirms that we belong to him and that every blessing that he purchased is ours. So in other words, you can look at the celebration of the Lord's Supper as the gospel before you. And it testifies to the gospel and it strengthens our faith in it. The bread signifies the loving sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus for our sins. The cup signifies that the new covenant that was promised in the old has been fulfilled. It's been ratified by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And this symbol of a meal itself proclaims that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, and it's soon going to be consummated at the return of Christ. Now, as we celebrate here at Christ the Redeemer Church, we have what's called open communion. So, in other words, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, in other words, if you've been united to Jesus by faith, and you put all your trust and only in him for what he did for you, for your salvation, then you are welcome to participate with us. You don't have to be an actual member of this church. That's the point of being one church together, is that we can celebrate together. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that. And we would ask that you don't participate with us by eating and drinking, but you can participate by praying right where you are and praying over some of the things that were spoken today, some of the things that were sung today, and ask the Lord Jesus for him to reveal himself to you for salvation. But brothers and sisters, we know that we're supposed to come to this table having examined ourselves because we come to proclaim that we love God and that we love one another and in a spirit of unity. And so hopefully we've meditated on those things this week and taken time to understand. And so we come humbled by our sin, but yet exalted in Jesus Christ because he loves us and called us to himself anyway. Well, listen to the words of institution from Mark chapter 4:14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, let me pray for us. God, our Father, we praise you for what we're celebrating this morning. It is your mercy toward us in Christ. This bread symbolizes his body given for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. You favored us with the grace of the Spirit of God. And Lord Jesus, we give you praise for your humility and obedience and coming from glory to earth to becoming one of us in your incarnation and suffering as the truly righteous one, the pure one, and for giving yourself for us on the cross. We ask that you would renew us this morning in this plan of redemption, and as we drink the cup, that you would remind us that this symbolizes that your blood has in fact brought the new covenant with all the promises of your very presence with us, your power in our lives, and that you would work a purity in us that is brand new in the history of redemption. We pray for your kingdom, that it would come, that it would soon be fulfilled and that you would give us an anticipation and a desire for an unhindered fellowship with you and with all of your people, your church, throughout the ages. Amen.